It's good to see everyone out this morning. It's good to see some who've been away back with us. Happy to have you with us this morning. I might mention the announcement's back on the board about the summer series Cornerstone, but we talked this morning in Bible class somewhat about things like racial relationships and things like that. And that is their topic Tuesday night. Brother Max Dawson and another brother that preaches at the congregation where he's at in Texas, who happens to be a black preacher, they're going to be on their live feed Tuesday night at their building talking about the Christian and race relationships. So if that's something that's of particular interest to you, you might want to get over there Tuesday night at 7:30. Should be a very, very good discussion. This morning, for our purposes, you see that the title of this morning's lesson is The Origin of the Church. The church is an essential relationship between Jesus Christ and his disciples. It is identified in Scripture by a number of terms. The church is called his body. It's called his bride. It's called God's family, and many, many others. But probably the most significant term by which it is described is by the term kingdom. Now, it's not the purpose of the lesson this morning to really look at detail and argue the point of whether the term kingdom applies to the church or not. It would be a valuable study. And there are plenty of passages, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Colossians 1, 13 through 18, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and others that would, I think, verify that the New Testament, and particularly Jesus in his teaching, uses the term kingdom to describe the people that we often call the church. But the lesson this morning is really focused on a different question about that, and that is, what is the origin of the church? So in this lesson, we want to just explore a biblical answer to that very important question. The first thing we want to suggest to you is that the church is of divine origin. The church originated in the mind of God. And the reason why it's important to start here is that many who would consider themselves Christians and would tell other people, I am a Christian, and identify themselves that way as far as their beliefs and where they are in the religious world. Many people who would make that claim do not really believe that the church is important, or they do not believe that it is an essential part of God's plan for his bringing salvation to man. Many Protestant churches in the Protestant Reformation movement will affirm that faith in Jesus is essential to salvation, but that church membership is not, and activity in the church is not. And you can find publications from that standpoint and articles that would say you can be saved without attending church, you can be saved without being a member of the church. And the emphasis is that salvation is totally rests in simply a mental belief that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he is the Lord. Also, there are those, a smaller segment of the religious world, who hold to doctrines that are identified by the term premillennialism. And that term simply defines a group of people who believe that when Jesus came to earth, his purpose was to establish a physical earthly kingdom, and that he did not accomplish that on his first visit to earth, and so that kingdom is yet to be established and will be established when he comes back at the end of the world, and there will be wars. You hear the terms like Armageddon and things like that applied to the great battle at the end of the world where Jesus will conquer and establish a kingdom here upon earth. Well, their view of the church, they simply call it, various writers of that, well-known writers like Hal Lindsey and some others, call the church a parenthesis. And if you understand grammar, you know the understanding of that meaning. In a sentence, if the writer inserts a parenthesis, the information that's in the parenthesis is added information, but it's not essential information. You can leave the parenthesis out and not change the meaning of the sentence. And when they apply that term to the church, what they're basically saying is that we have the church, and the church was established, but the church isn't what Jesus was really all about. What he was about was establishing this physical kingdom and returning the throne of Israel to Jerusalem, and that has to wait until he comes again. And so their concept is that when the Jews rejected Jesus when he came, he was unable to establish his kingdom, and so God kind of invented the church then because Jesus was being rejected, and the church is kind of a placeholder until Jesus can come back and win the second time and establish his earthly kingdom at the second coming. But the very way they view it, the church never was in God's plan. So it's not essential and it's not important. They're still looking for the fulfillment of God's plan in the coming of an earthly kingdom sometime in the future. Now, more sadly than that is the fact that many who profess that the church is an important part of God's plan, and who may even assert that the church is essential, testify that they really do not have that view of the church in practice in their lives, because they don't treat it as that important. They don't make an effort to attend regularly. They don't make an effort to be engaged in the work of the church. And so regardless of what they might say about the value of the church, their actions belie their statements. And we live in a world where that is more and more sadly true. A recent thing that I read indicated that in an average week in the United States, less than 40% of people who claim that they are Christians bother to attend church services of any kind. So the church must not be that important to them, even though they would claim to be a Christian. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that the correct biblical view of the church and its role in man's salvation is clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 8, where Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for all ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul in this passage states that God had in eternity a role that he planned for the church to play. It was to be the church's function and the church's role to make his wisdom known to the world. And that role was developed and designed in eternity. It was a part of his eternal purpose. Now that eternal purpose is in the person of Jesus Christ. In eternity, he determined to save men through Jesus Christ. But Paul says in eternity he also determined that the church would serve the function of letting people know about Jesus, declaring what God had done in bringing Jesus into the world. And so at the very beginning of the lesson, I want to be as clear and plain as I know how to be. And that is simply this. Any view of the church that declares that it is unimportant or unnecessary ignores what Paul says in this passage. The church is not an afterthought of God when his original plan didn't work the way he had planned it to be. You think how insulting that is to God. He intended to do this, but man kept him from doing it. No, God does what God intends to do. He is much more powerful than we will ever be. And man cannot thwart his plans. And so we cannot take a view of the church that says it can't do what God says he planned for it to do, or that what he planned for it to do is not important. And so that is where we start with our very thinking. But starting there, we go on to point out that we know that the church was in God's plans in eternity because of the testimony of the Old Testament. I have on a slide here simply the word foreshadowing. And that word simply means to indicate or prefigure something. And in Webster's New Lexicon Dictionary, it even puts that in parentheses. It prefigures some future event or circumstance. So you can't foreshadow something that's already happened. You can't foreshadow something that's never going to happen. The only thing that you can foreshadow is something that God knows is going to happen, and therefore he gives the indication that it's going to happen before it actually happens. And this is the case that the foreshadowing of the church was made clear in the revelation of God's word in the Old Testament. And that's really one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. Because what Hebrews does is it compares what God had provided to the children of Israel through the law of Moses and all the institutions of the law of Moses to ultimately what God was going to provide and did provide through Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to bring these points up and tell you it's not the purpose of this lesson to look at all of these points in detail. In fact, if I tried to look at all these points in detail, that would have to be the lesson. But what we're doing by bringing them before you, and I'll mention just a little bit about them, is to show that even in the Old Testament, God had this eternal plan that he was going to bring about in Jesus Christ, and that involves the church, and that in the things that he set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, they look to that time when he was going to accomplish his purpose through Jesus Christ. And so when you go to Hebrews 3, you find Paul making the point that God gave the Jews a law through Moses, but that his son Jesus Christ is a superior lawgiver to Moses. We're told in Hebrews 4 and 5 and 7 that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest that did not depend upon his father or his mother in order to be a priestly person. God had given the Jews in the law of Moses a Levitical priesthood where the priesthood came as physical descendants of one of the sons of Levi. And that was a physical priesthood. But in Hebrews 4 and 5 and 7, the writer demonstrates that priesthood of Christ, who was not a Levite, was superior to that priesthood that God had given them in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, he refers to the Old Testament as a covenant that God made with Israel, and says that the covenant that God makes with us through Jesus Christ is a superior covenant. He also, in Hebrews chapter 9, refers to the sacrifices, the hundreds and thousands of animals that were sacrificed on the altars of the tabernacle and the temple through the whole history of the Jewish people. The sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep. And he says the blood that Jesus offered upon Calvary was the greatest and most sufficient sacrifice, better than all those other sacrifices combined. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 10, he says it is through Christ that man gains access to heaven. Whereas under the law of Moses, man only got, and only one man out of all the Jews ever got into the holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was contained. And so the whole Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system was really designed to create principles that are fulfilled spiritually only in Jesus Christ. And thus the blessings of those are found in the church, of which he is our high priest as well as our king. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, the church is foreshadowed in the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. There are too many to mention here, but I'm going to mention three that are pretty familiar. And the first is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this dream of a great statue. Its head was gold and its upper body was silver, and then the torso was of bronze. And the legs was of iron, and the feet were iron and miry clay. And he was disturbed because he didn't know what that vision meant. And ultimately, he is suggested that he contacts Daniel, who is a man of God. And Daniel tells him the vision that he has seen in his dream, and tells him that what it means is that they represent kingdoms, starting with the Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar himself, and progressing down through the great world kingdoms that were not yet upon the earth but were to come. And these are identified as the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians, which displaced Babylon, and then Alexander's Macedonian kingdom that conquered the known world, and then ultimately the Roman Empire. And Daniel focuses in on that period of that last empire. And he says in Daniel 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And so, looking into the future, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, after you lose your power, after you die and your kingdom loses its power, there are going to be a succession of great kingdoms until it comes to this crushing kingdom. And it's during that kingdom that God will set up his own kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. The second of these is in Isaiah 35 and verse 8. Where Isaiah says in verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast be upon it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Jesus referred to this prophecy of Isaiah and claimed to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then there's the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, which in terms of this lesson is probably the most significant for us. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, Joel says, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And the significance of this prophecy of Joel is that when we come to the book of Acts, the second chapter, to the establishment of the church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and verse 16 begins to quote this prophecy of Joel, and he says, this is what is happening right now. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The emphasis upon the church in the Old Testament, and that's the point of mentioning these things right now, is simply to make the point that this emphasis upon the church and the kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament is further evidence of the church's divine origin. Since it was a part of God's plan from eternity, it also became an essential part of the prophetic content of the Old Testament. When you look at the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, they don't just tell us about the Messiah, they tell us about the establishment of His kingdom, the church. Thirdly, we come to Jesus' own ministry when He's upon the earth, and for a period of about 3 years is teaching the gospel and calling people to Him. Jesus announced the coming of the church during His earthly ministry. It was one of the reasons He was doing what He was doing. He announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. In Mark 1 and verse 15, He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So He was preaching the gospel and saying, now is the time, it's about to be fulfilled, you need to accept my message. Further on in the book of Mark, in the 9th chapter, He declared that these events would take place, that is, His kingdom would be established during the generation of those people to whom He was speaking. In Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Jesus said, some of you who are listening to me right now will live to see this kingdom established and come with power. That really means that if those who would say that the kingdom hasn't happened yet, that it's still sometime in the future, that means there ought to be some really old folks around here somewhere. Because Jesus promised these people, you will see it happen. And then when He's talking to His disciples in Matthew 16 and 19 and Matthew 18 and verse 18, He tells them, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And He says to those apostles, you're going to be equipped from heaven to do this job that I'm giving you concerning the kingdom of God. In His kingdom statements, Jesus set forth the nature of the church. And the word kingdom is used over 100 times by Jesus to describe His people. In some of His most familiar teaching, the parables, He would say the kingdom of heaven is like. And He's saying this is what it's going to be like to be a part of my kingdom. And the church is such a major portion of the content of Jesus' teaching that other inspired writers call it the gospel of the kingdom. When you talk about the gospel, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's the gospel declaring His spiritual kingdom. And then I think the divine origin of the church is settled by Jesus' own claim that it is His church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, when He asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response in Matthew 16 and verse 18 says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." It's His church. He is the divine Son of God. It's His church. It is of divine origin. And then finally, we want to suggest that the divine origin of the church was affirmed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A number of things happen on that day. The first thing that happens is that Jesus' ascension promise is fulfilled. When we go to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven after He has been visiting with the disciples for 40-some days after His resurrection from the dead, He says to them in Luke 24 and verse 49, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city." You go stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. And so He leaves them with that promise and with that order. You stay and you wait and you will receive the power that God has promised you. Well, the book of Acts starts with that promise being fulfilled. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And so the day of Pentecost begins with this power that Jesus promised to send upon them when it was time for their mission to begin. Secondly, as we already mentioned, in Acts 2 verses 16 through 21, Peter quotes that prophecy of Joel, which we have already read, and says, "The event you're seeing is that being fulfilled. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." That's what's happening now, Peter says. Furthermore, in Acts 2, 22 through 35, Peter quotes from two of the Psalms. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, saying that Jesus fulfilled this when He was raised from the dead. That God promised that His soul would not be left in Sheol, that He would be raised from the dead. And then he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1, affirming that Jesus is the exalted one of whom David spoke, and of whom it was said that you should come and sit by me and I will make the earth your footstool. Peter says this is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he concludes his sermon, he said these things prove that God has made and declared that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And when he finished that, the people said, "Well, what shall we do? Since Jesus is both Lord and Christ, then this is what the Scriptures point us to. What shall we do?" And Peter commands them in Acts 2 and verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. And when that is given and people start responding, Acts 2 and verse 41 says those who gladly received that word were baptized. And Acts 2 and verse 47 says those who believed and were baptized were added to the Lord's church as they were being saved by their response to the gospel. The testimony of the evangelist on the day of Pentecost is that the church is of divine origin. The establishment of the church constitutes God's call to mankind of salvation, salvation from their sins. And so what has this study concluded? I think it concludes four things. That the church originated in eternity in the mind of God. The church is of divine origin. That the church is the subject of inspired prophecy in the Old Testament. Specifically, the prophecies concerning the coming of the spiritual kingdom of God, where people will be made His people, a people of holiness. That the coming of the church was a central point of Jesus' teaching. He said, "This is what my kingdom will be like." And He told people, "Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom of God." Entering the kingdom of God is a very important thing. Because from eternity, the God of heaven designed that the church was to fulfill this role of a believing group of people who teach the wisdom of God in sending Jesus Christ to the world to offer salvation from its sins. So as a result of this, as we close this morning, there are two practical conclusions that I think we can draw. First is the church isn't of man. The church is not from man. The church is from God. And as a result of that, we need to give it great respect. We need to give great care that we respect the divine design for the church. Nothing but harm occurs when we as human beings try to change what God has already declared and shown us about what the design and the work of the church ought to be. And secondly, since the church is the place that God says He will add the saved, we should want to be a member of that group of the saved. We should want the Lord to add us to that church. What does that require? That we accept His testimony about His Son. That His Son came to the earth and that He died as a sacrifice for our sins on Calvary, pouring out His blood as the price of our redemption. And that we believe that. We believe He's coming again to save us eternally by taking us home to heaven. And we want to be in that group. If you have your songbooks ready, that invitation is yours. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.